Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
In an incredible series, in an incredible book of the Bible, Daniel. Though it was written many years ago, I think that Daniel has a lot to us to say to us today. And so we're looking at this series, calling it Faithful in the Fire. Last week, we looked at the king's dream. So King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It was troubling him. And he demanded that someone in his court would not only interpret the dream, but tell him what the dream was before it even happened. And no one was able to do that other than Daniel. And Daniel is clear that God enabled him. God told him the dream, told him the interpretation. And so he shared that with the king. Now, the dream was of an enormous statue. Babylon was the head of gold. And then from there were various successive materials of lesser and lesser value representing different kingdoms of this world. Now, from there, a rock came and crushed this statue, making it nothing, turning it into dust. And then the rock seemingly kind of planted and grew from there into a mountain that filled the whole earth. Now, this dream should have humbled King Nebuchadnezzar to see that his kingdom, though it was valuable and great, ultimately, his kingdom and everyone that came after it would be demolished, would be overwhelmed and consumed by the kingdom of God. It should have humbled the king, but instead, we come to understand in chapter 3 that it has done the opposite and has filled him with pride and arrogance. And in chapter 3, it begins with Nebuchadnezzar building a gigantic golden statue. Now, we're told in the text this statue was 9 feet by 90. So most of the depictions online, you'll see there the picture here on the left, kind of blow that a little bit out of proportion. And so I thought I would give you a better living example here from Tulsa of our own golden driller, which is in fact 76 feet tall. So this statue would have been 14 feet taller than the golden driller, a massive statue, probably just plated in gold, but even at that would have been enormously valuable and just a massive structure. And the king is making a defiant statement here. Let's don't miss this. He's rejecting the message of the king, of the dream. He's saying, no, I'm not just the head of gold. I am the whole statue. It is all made of gold. He's saying, my kingdom will not end. Its glory will not fade. I will not be crushed or demolished. I am the great king of the great Babylon. Now, we're not told whether this image of the idol was of some sort of god that they worshipped, Marduk, the head Babylonian god, or others, or if it was the king himself. But either way, the command was to bow down and to worship this statue and to treat it or what it represents as the most important power in the universe. Such a command was impossible for a faithful follower of the one true God to obey, and that is precisely the point of Daniel chapter 3. We see that the heart of the issue here is worship. That's the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. 9 times in Daniel 3 is the word worship. Worship is at the core of the problem here. The first of the big 10, the Old Testament commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And then going on in verse 13, fear the Lord your God, serve him only. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. Idolatry is one of the most prolific and powerful themes in the entire Bible, and it's easy for us today as a modern audience to not see how important this issue is because the biblical examples of idolatry feel foreign to us at times. Most of us likely can't imagine bowing down to a golden cow or to a massive golden statue. But idolatry is still alive and well. We make idols out of money, power, influence, fame, sex, relationships, ideologies. Idolatry is a setting of the whole heart on anything other than God. It occurs when we place anyone or anything other than God at the center of our lives, even if only for a moment. An idol is anything that we look to and we say, if I only had that, then I would be happy, then I would be satisfied, then my life would be good. Or on the converse, it can be something that we already have and we say, if I lost that, I would be utterly ruined. It's become an idol. Many idols are good things, but we make them ultimate things. And they don't do what they're originally designed to do. Now, the purpose of this golden statue was to impress, to celebrate, to intimidate the wealth and the power of the king and the kingdom. It's a kind of false or hollow expression of unity. You see, true unity is what brings people together, makes us stronger, builds a stronger community. But this is a false unity. It's really designed just to coalesce power and to intimidate. Nebuchadnezzar's act sought to merge political loyalty with religious conformity, and this was a hallmark of ancient Near Eastern imperialism. Now, empires don't always necessarily require their people to abandon their religion. In fact, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar has respect. He's shown that he respects the God of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. But yet he still demands that they bow down and they worship the golden statue representing the authority of Babylon, and most importantly, the authority of the king. See, people can worship what they want, as long as it's clear that this loyalty is always second place to the state. Loyalty to the state becomes a matter of religious conviction. And for those living in exile, the line must be drawn. Our citizenship and our loyalty and our hearts primarily belong to the kingdom of God, first above and beyond everything else. We are citizens of God's kingdom. We cannot bow to anything else. Now, the movers and the shakers, everybody who's anybody, the representative leaders from all over the kingdom, they were required to be at this dedication ceremony. It was very elaborate. It was a service of national and political and religious unification. There was grand music that would accompany the celebration to add powerful emotional and psychological elements. In fact, I would say it's really more than a celebration. It's really a worship service, if we're honest. The king established a specific time when they would bow down and they would show their loyalty. When the prelude starts, when we kick up the music, that's the time when everybody all at once is to bow down and to worship this idol and all that it represents. A death warning is pronounced to anyone who refuses to bow down and worship. Now, I spared Dan the details of reading through this section and all the repetition that it has. There's different perspectives on that. Some think that the author actually wrote this in such a way that it kind of highlights the ridiculousness of all this. You know, so it goes through all the different people. We have the prefects and the satraps and the wannabes and the used-to-bes and everybody who's ever in power anywhere. And they all got together. And there was a bunch of instruments, you know, we had the lyre and we had the harp and the horn and the kazoo and whatever else, you know, it was great. To sort of kind of make fun of it all, when you read it, it does sound a little bit like that. But perhaps on the other end of perspective, maybe all that detail is there just to show how big the gathering was. There were representatives from all over and to show that it was so elaborate in nature with all the different instruments and the music. Either way, the point is, the king has gathered everyone together to test their loyalty, to see where their hearts are. And in the midst of this, we see an incredible, brave resistance. You see, the music begins, and initially it appears as though everyone has complied. Again, there was a lot of people, there was a lot of instruments, there was a lot going on, and so it seems as though everyone is bowing down, and yet there are those who don't. In particular, three men, Daniel's friends, all part of the fruit and veggie squad from chapter 1. By the way, we're not told where Daniel is. He's absent from Daniel chapter 3. We're not sure if he's off on some foreign mission. We really don't know. He is later highlighted. This is the last we'll see of the three friends. But for whatever reason, Daniel is not in this chapter. Now, very swiftly, the opponents of these Jewish young men spring into action. In the NIV, it says astrologers. Their title was they were the Chaldeans. We don't know exactly what this group represented, but there's some kind of subgroup within the king's court who probably had some kind of prophetic or priestly role. And we can read between the lines that there was some competition or jealousy. See, remember, Daniel and his friends, they had been promoted. And they were outsiders, by the way, these Jewish boys. Why were they getting so much power? And so they look for their time to get back. And they go to the king and they appeal to his pride. And they present these young rebellious men as a direct threat to the king. They say, you see those boys you put in power? They're not doing what you're saying. What are you going to do, king? You got to follow through. You have to be good with your word. You're disobeying your direct orders. So the king summons them. He gives them one last chance. He says, surely there's some kind of misunderstanding here. He couldn't have seen them probably among the crowd. So he gives them a chance to obey and to bow down, perhaps even asking just them, with all the crowds watching, will they bow the knee? Obeying God at times can be very lonely. It can be unpopular. It becomes more difficult when we're in the minority, in our family or among a friend group or even just in the broader culture. The king issues his pride-filled challenge, verse 15. He says, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Challenge accepted. As the apostles will later declare so clearly, these men joined together in saying, we must obey God rather than people. That's their statement. Verse 16, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. You notice how simple it is? There's no outburst. There's no spectacle, a quiet, simple act of civil disobedience. King, you've crossed the line. You've asked us to worship you, and we cannot, we must not participate, for we can only worship the Lord God. The king is asking the perennial question of the human heart, and these young men are glad that he's asked. This question is settled in their hearts long before they faced this challenge. They had a resolve. They knew ahead of time how they would respond in such a situation. It takes courage not to compromise. You must be resolved when the pressure comes. These young men demonstrate conviction and commitment. It's inspiring. They're bold. They're loyal. They're courageous in the love they have for God. They are all in. They are sold out in a way that we desperately need in our churches today. Amen? They demonstrate a rooted faith. Rooted faith that's grounded, that's mature. Verse 17, if we're thrown into the blazing fire, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. They're convinced, they know God's power, they believe he will save them. And then we come to verse 18, which I think is maybe one of the strongest lines in the entire book. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Rooted faith doesn't demand deliverance. A maturing faith is not entitled to particular outcomes. God can change our circumstances, or he can change our perspective. He can see us out, or he can see us through. And they don't presume that he will rescue them, but they know that he can. And they pray and they ask, they believe that he will. But either way, they will trust him and they will not bow down to the idols. They say, we will not compromise no matter the cost. We will worship God and serve him alone. They know God's power, yet they admit they don't always know his plans and purposes. This is a mature faith with a solid foundation. We don't always interpret things from our human perspective accurately. We see this at play in Nebuchadnezzar. You see, he has a pride here and an arrogance. He believes that his gods are stronger. He's misassessed the situation. Why would he have this arrogance? Well, he's assuming, I already conquered these Israelites. We beat them. Our gods proved they're more powerful. He thinks that they won because their gods were more powerful. But what he doesn't understand, and we're told from the very beginning of the book, is no, in fact, it is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the Lord God, the one true God who actually allowed their enemies to overtake them. They had overcome odds, worse odds, in plenty of situations where God had enabled them to be victorious. Not there, it was God's will that they lose, but the king has misinterpreted the situation. And so he has an arrogance. You see, we see things from our limited perspective, and we assume, sometimes wrongly, that when things are going well from our perspective and we're successful and we're winning, we assume, oh, God is blessing that. And sometimes that's true, but it's not always. And sometimes from our perspective, things are not going well, and yet God is in the midst of that. And sometimes we can't see that. And that's why we need wisdom. There's no magic formula here. Sometimes there's a resistance, and God calls us to push through that, and he gives us supernatural grace and a supernatural mercy to push through the opposition. And at other times, we encounter resistance, and the Lord is in that, and he's trying to close a door. How do we discern those things? Well, we need a fresh grace. We need daily mercy. We need God's presence in our life on a daily basis. Sometimes we wish we could just sort of stockpile God's grace and mercy, you know, in the good times, but we need it fresh. We need his mercy fresh and new every day. We need his wisdom to understand and to see his perspective, because things are not always as they appear. And Nebuchadnezzar's missing that. It's causing him to misjudge the situation. But these young men, they understand that. They say, we know our God, we know his character, we know his power, but we don't presume to always understand his plans. And so we will worship him and we will serve him no matter what may come. And there are so many examples in the Bible of this happening. One of the clearest, I believe, is in the life of Jesus. It's before he's arrested, tried, and crucified. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Matthew 26 says this, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. It sounds an awful lot like these young men, doesn't it? Lord, we know you have power and you can deliver us from this, and you may, but we also don't presume to understand your will. And we say, Father, we submit ourselves that even if you don't rescue us from this, we know that you're still good and we know you have a plan in this. So it's not our will, it's your will. That is the posture of a maturing, growing faith. You know what? I was ordained in the EPC in 2014. I stood on this very stage. Maybe a few of you were here that night. I know we have a lot of new people. But just over 10 years ago, I had to take ordination vows, and there are many in our tradition. I think there are 11. And number 9 is the one that always gets me. They're all powerful and they're all profound. This is the one that every year also, even as I renew that, as I'm required to do, of my vows. Number 9 says this, do you promise to be zealous and faithful in promoting the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? You know, our elders also have to take that vow when they become leaders in the church. And you know, the more I think about it, you didn't realize I was going to put this back on you, but this is really the commitment of every follower of Jesus, isn't it? We promise that we will follow Jesus no matter what. That we will commit to him. That we have to have that resolve. Not knowing what it may cost to us. Different cost to different people. We all have a different little C cross to bear as we follow the big C cross of Jesus who bore the cross. But we all have a different one to bear. But we don't know. We just know that we're called to follow him no matter what the cost may be. These young men made that vow. They promised to cling to God, to proclaim his lordship no matter what may come. And may that be the resolve of every one of us. But there's a sweet promise in the midst of that. And that is that God's presence will be with us in the fire. No matter what fire we face, he will be with us. And when these young men go into the fire, he, the king, says in verse 25, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, and they're unbound and they're unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. He's like, wait a minute, We put three in there, right? Am I missing something? Am I hallucinating? Did we accidentally throw someone else in there? And they say, no, we are sure three men went into that fire, and now there are four. And they're walking around in the fire. Now, the theologians like to debate here. They'll say, was the fourth being there, was it just an angel? As if that's not enough. Just an angel? Or is this what we might call a theophany? That is the manifest physical presence of Jesus in the Old Testament. There are a couple of places where people think that it's actually Jesus, not an angel. The truth is, the text doesn't tell us. Either way, the point is, the presence of God went with these men into the fire in a tangible way. And just for the record, I have no problem saying I think it was Jesus, however that works out. But either way, God went with them into the fire because he is the God who is with us. He is Emmanuel. He enters into the fire. He chose to enter into our suffering and our humanity and our brokenness. He's not a God who is far off and away from us, even though he's holy and he's perfect and he's so other from us. The Bible tells us over and over again that he is near to us. He is a God who is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is in the midst of the messiness of life, this hot mess that we make of our lives. He is in the midst of it. With his pure and holy presence, he goes with us into the fire. That's the promise of Scripture. He is God with us. And his presence here is connected to his protection. God protects these young men in the fire. As Isaiah ministered and recorded for us in Isaiah 43:2, he says, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. And we could certainly understand that metaphorically, but here we see it literally. God went with them into the fire, and they were not burned. In fact, the detail that we're given here, right? It did not harm their bodies. Not a hair of their head was singed. Their robes were not scorched. There was not even a smell of fire on them. In other words, this is unmistakably a miracle. You can't explain this by ordinary things. We're given the detail to say this. You cannot explain away this event other than to say something supernatural happened. God showed up. And because of that, the opposite happened of what the king intended. The king intended to declare his glory that day to the nations and to declare his kingdom to the nations, that people would bow down and worship him in power. And instead, God's glory was declared among the nations that day. The text goes out of its way to tell us that on that day, there was a huge gathering, and it was multi-ethnic and it was multilingual. There were people from all different nations speaking all different languages, and they were gathered that day. And the king thought, in order to declare his glory, instead, God did a miracle through a couple of his faithful followers. God showed off and demonstrated that he is the king of the nations. And God does this in different ways. You know, it's interesting. The book of Daniel begins telling us that God scatters and moves his people to other places to accomplish his purposes. And yet, even here in the midst of a scattering story and a scattering narrative, we see an example of God doing the opposite of gathering nations from all over the world. It's a kind of Pentecost moment, if you will. For God to declare his glory to these people, to prove that he is the one true God. You know, we're living in an interesting time where here in our small part of the world, we have people from all over, all different nations that are coming to us. I mean, I'm sitting out on my front porch the other day just watching the nations go by of all different kinds of people that live in my neighborhood. It's amazing. God is gathering people. Just a few weeks ago, our Hispanic church, our Spanish-speaking church that we're planting, had a gathering where they celebrated, I think, 8 different countries that are represented among the 40 people that were there. God is gathering the nations strategically for his purposes to show that he is God. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, again, just like last week, he seems to sort of be getting it. He's acknowledging that their God has power. The Most High God, in fact, even says. But yet, we still see that it's your God, the God of Abednego, the God of Meshach, right? It's not my God, it's your God. He's unwilling to surrender his pride. He's still asking them to bow down and worship him. And even a miracle here isn't enough. He isn't willing to burn his idols in the fire. But the glory and power of God were proclaimed on that day through the faith and courage of these young men. So I want to say this. The fire is absolutely real. It's not fake. We're not to pretend that it doesn't happen. We're not to pretend that fires are not hot and uncomfortable, that we don't like them. Scripture doesn't ask us to pretend. But we are told this. With every fire that we go through, he will be right there with us in the midst of it. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will bring his presence. And often he brings his sanctifying truth into our lives. He molds us and he shapes us and he changes us in the midst of those trials in a way that might not be possible if the temperature were always mid-70s. So I want to ask you to ask yourself this question in closing. Who do you identify with in the story? Because we all hope. We always want to say, I want to be one of the three. I want to be loyal. I want to be faithful. I want to bow the knee. And we're praying and we're hoping and we're engaging in spiritual disciplines. We're hoping that we're growing into those. But I think at the same time, it's also important for us to recognize that we all can be like King Nebuchadnezzar at times, building our own kingdoms, bowing down to those idols in our life of control and success and comfort, physical pleasure, leisure, entertainment, lust, greed, envy, pride. I think I've covered everybody by this point. We struggle with those things. And yet even through our personal failure and our compromise, we come to see the depths of God's grace and mercy, and we see the depths of our own sinfulness in new ways, and we come to understand the lavish grace of Jesus Christ. So may he grant us the grace to put down our idols, to serve the living God, that he would form us and shape us into people who are rooted, who are mature, and who are prepared to cling tight to our Savior and proclaim his lordship, no matter what trials or tribulations or suffering may come upon us, that we will be faithful in the fire because he is our faithful God. And so we will lean into that. And he will strengthen us and empower us to be his people exactly where he's placed us in time and history. We join together. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we pray today that we would see both the comfort and the challenge of it. That we would be comforted by the fact that you are with us. That you are faithful. That you are holy. But God, we would also be challenged. We would be challenged in our boldness. We would be challenged in our loyalty to you, in our worship. To have undivided hearts that are set on you and set on your kingdom. So God, help us to set aside all the idols of this world. Change our hearts that we would love these things less. God, that you would reorder our hearts to love what you love, to be passionate about what you are passionate about. God, that you would give us hearts that want to see your glory declared in the nations. God, that you would do things through us and in us that would declare that glory. God, that we would be open vessels. And Lord, I pray for my friends today. I don't know what fires they've been through. I don't know what fires they're in right now, but certainly we're all experiencing those fiery trials in our lives. So God, would you reassure us with your goodness that you are with us? Help us to have faith to believe that. And to see you, have eyes of faith to see you in the midst of those hard things. God, that you are a God who is near, you are always with us. So empower us to be your people. May you receive.